character of God in its parts is to get a complete picture of God. As a matter of fact, to have a complete picture of God is absolutely essential, or we are in danger of idolatry. Because idolatry comes out of an incomplete and inaccurate concept of God. And all of us, to some degree, have had, and maybe even have at the present moment, an inaccurate concept of God. We think we know what He's like. The tragedy is that we tend to read upon God the kind of character that we think of as maybe the most, we take the person, some person, or human qualities, and we multiply those to their highest number, and then come to a conclusion, well, then this is what God must be like. Well, when we come to a knowledge of God and understanding His character, we must tread carefully through His Word and see what the full, complete picture of God is. To get a complete profile on the character of God, we must consider the fact that God is love. Well, we have one other facet of His character. That will be considered next week. But this morning, we need to consider that missing ingredient, which is absolutely necessary. It would be an incomplete study of the character of God to stop last week with emphasis on righteousness and justice. As important as that is, there needs to be the biblical emphasis on the fact that God is love. Now, the problem comes in coming to some definitions of love. Because we, in our own culture, Western culture, we have a term that, you know, love is more easily described than defined anyway. Plus the fact that there is so much gross error abounding when it comes to love. People think that it's some kind of affection and that's all. So we tend to think then that love is purely a set of an emotional reactions to another individual. And you know, our problem is that because we have these inadequate understandings of what love is, that there is an awful lot of problem or trouble properly relating to one another because we don't know what love is, a husband and a wife. Because romantic love may not be there, a husband and a wife may think that it's all over, and they may as well throw in the towel when they may not even begin to understand what love is. One of the great byproducts of studying the love of God is to find out what true love is like. I hope you'll notice that as we go through. If you want to know what your love ought to be characterized by, how it should express itself, then consider what God's love is like, because that is the reference point for all love. And love is given in definition in terms of God. So we have the inadequate definition that love somehow is an affection only. I'm not saying that it's exclusive of that. But if your concept of love is only a set of emotional responses, my friend, you have a total misconception of what love is. And I would dare say that your relationships in life will be as thin as ice in July if you think that love is purely a set of an emotional responses to someone. Then your relationships will ebb and flow, come and go. Another problem is that love is thought of to be in terms of the physical. I think Hollywood has done as much as any other source to peddle this philosophy on the American public. The average person gets through song, listen to most of your songs on radio, they are so-called love songs. You watch the glorified soap operas that come on in the evening on TV. Now, I'm merely passing on to you what I would garner from the TV section and TV guide, that you will find presented a picture of love which is totally inadequate and totally inaccurate. It is in terms of a physical relationship. And so often what is portrayed in terms under the name of love is nothing but physical attraction or lust. Now, physical attraction may not necessarily be lust, but when we come to a definition of love, we'd better be squared away or we're going to have some problems understanding what our response to God ought to be, what His attitude toward us is, what our attitude toward others ought to be. So I think at the very outset, I should labor to give you a definition of the love. Of love, the love of God, and this, of course, this definition is the basis for any further talk about love. You always will have to come back to this definition. Oh, you say you love so-and-so, you say you love the Lord. Does that mean a tear in the corner of your eye when you hear especially a moving song? That's not wrong. Surely you were moved to some extent as you heard Jim sing to us of the love of God. But is it just love to respond emotionally? It may or may not be. We have to find out what a definition of love is and work off of that. So let me offer to you a definition of the love of God, describing this excellency. One, therefore, the love of God is that willful self-giving of God for the benefit of His creatures. The love of God is that willful self-giving of God for the benefit of His creatures. There are two key words in this definition: self-giving and benefit. You must have both. It is self-giving, but not that only. There are those who get caught up with self-giving and get into a martyr complex. Oh, I've just worked my fingers to the bones, or I've given, and yet they have not done it for the benefit of the other person. They've given themselves for their own benefit. They've expected something in return. And my friend, I want to tell you at the very outset that that is an inaccurate concept of love. If you think that love demands something in return, it does not. It loves for its own sake. Now, there ought to be a response, but love should be love for its own sake. And I give you that definition again, then I'm going to elaborate on it. I'm going to give you some more lengthy explanation of it in some verses. But here's that definition again in a sentence: that the love of God is that willful self-giving of God for the benefit of His creatures. The key words, self-giving and benefit. It is self-sacrifice for the good of the one who is loved. And this is a description, in essence, of that, the essence of God in terms of love. His character is made up of love. Don't get this impression. I hope I haven't given it to you. And whenever we speak of the character of God, it is always a very careful walk along a line to be sure that we don't step off and make a wrong emphasis here and there. I don't want you to get the impression that somehow God's character is compartmentalized, and that is as if God is somehow volition who stands with all of these different compartments of His character and somehow has to work to blend them together, and that maybe this one is in a tension against this one. Is that all of these aspects of His character pervade one another. So everything then that we would say about holiness is that it is a holy love. We may preface love by saying holy love. It's an infinite love. Take all of the facets of His character and relate them, because love pervades His total essence. So it isn't as if one part of His essence is love and part of His essence is holiness. Not at all. Is that the love pervades the whole of God. So love is that which seeks to communicate itself, to give itself, communication, giving for the benefit of His creatures. Passages. 1 John 4, passage that I read to you a while ago, verses 7 through 10. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. Now, I chose not to give you a longer definition of love. It would not be as easy to take in your notes. It may be more easily forgotten. But I had the notes of what I think was an excellent theologian when I was in seminary. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, Dr. Alvin McLean. And here was his definition. I've lifted these right from the class notes because I think it's probably one of the most best, but it's a little longer definition. I don't intend for you to get it down. I won't be able to go over it again. But I think it's a wonderful definition of the love of God. That in God which moves Him to give Himself and His gifts voluntarily, righteously, and eternally for the good of personal beings, regardless of their merit or response. That pulls in just about everything that you would have needed to say about the love of God. But remember these two things, that it is self-giving, and it is self-giving for the benefit of his creatures. Not just his moral creatures. All of his creatures fall under this love of God. Now, I hope you will make this analogy as we go along, that therefore your love and my love for one another ought to be characterized in such a way. Well, that'll come, I think, through clear as we go along. All right, secondly, so much for the definition. Everything comes back to that, but let's go secondly. Second step. God's love is demonstrated in five ways. God's love is demonstrated in five ways. It is self-giving for the benefit of his creatures. Secondly, his love is demonstrated in five ways. One, in providing for all men. Word, providing. His love is demonstrated in five ways. One, in providing for all men. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. I won't read that whole section, just a portion of it. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Psalm 145 in verse 9. The Lord is good to all. You see, his goodness is an expression of his love for his creation. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. I'll talk more about mercy later. It comes from his love. But his mercies are over all his works. Psalm 33:5 speaks of his the whole earth being filled with his goodness. Everybody is a participant, or at least I should say everyone is a beneficiary of his goodness and in love. Even the unbeliever falls under the benevolence of God and his love. And he provides for them. Now, truly, only the believer will recognize it for where it truly comes from and will give God the due credit. But still, in his grace, and this is called common grace in theology, and common grace is twofold. One, common grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever of his sin of rejecting Christ. Two, common grace is the restraining work of the Holy Spirit in holding back sin to make this world a place that's tolerable and livable for everybody and to guarantee freedom. Every benefit any unbeliever enjoys in life, though he may not recognize it at all, every benefit from freedom to the air that he draws into his lungs, to the food that he takes into his body, everything that the unbeliever participates in which is beneficial is from the source of God's love. And God's love does not exclude the unbeliever. Now, there is a sense in which he falls under the hatred of God, but that is because of his sinful state. But the love of God is over the unbeliever as well. And this is the expression of his goodness. Psalm 145 in verse 16. Thou dost open thy hand, the psalmist says, and dost satisfy the desire of every living creature. And the scriptures make it a point to tell us that God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. He does not. And God's love is for all in that he seeks to provide what's good and what's beneficial. And it's interesting in scripture to find that the Lord is concerned also for the animal world in his love. They are not excluded, providing for the ravens, providing for the sparrows. That the Lord was even concerned when Jonah was so calloused for the Ninevites. There's a good example of how the Lord does love all, whether they're believers or unbelievers. He was concerned not only for the Ninevites as a whole, but he was concerned for the animals in Nineveh, and he was concerned for the little babies, those who couldn't tell the right hand from the left hand. Last chapter, book of Jonah. Jonah was callous to those things. The Lord loves his creatures, whether they be moral or whatever. The Lord's love is demonstrated in providing for us all. Secondly, the Lord's love is demonstrated in giving. I keep being tempted along the way to go off and make application here to therefore what our love ought to be, but I hope you'll see that. If God's love is demonstrated in providing for his creatures, I'm going to succumb. Our love is demonstrated in providing for others. And the unwillingness for you, of you, any individual, to provide for those, especially under your responsibility, is a defect in your love. The unwillingness to provide. Let's go on. Secondly, His love is demonstrated, secondly, in giving himself to the objects of his love. His love is demonstrated in giving himself for the objects of his love. And this is the great manifestation of his love. This is the ultimate in God's expression of his love for the human race. Let those who want to lay claim to the love of God pay attention to this. They say, oh, God's a God of love. He could not allow anyone to pass out into eternity and be judged. God has demonstrated and revealed his great love. How? In the cross. Giving himself. Giving himself in terms of the cross. That is the ultimate expression of God's love and concern for the human race. And to bypass the cross is to bypass the love of God. So, John 3:16. I didn't even need to quote it. Well, I will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Someone has said this, and I think it's with some forethought and some meaning. To love is to give, and to give is to live. And God has demonstrated exactly what love is, and that it's giving, 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 giving. But you know what I find that most of us have an inadequate understanding of when it comes to love? It's that we always want to think in terms of getting, getting, getting. And we don't want to shift responsibility. We don't want to take responsibility. And that's why some of your homes, in the congregation to which I'm speaking right now, some of your homes, things aren't so good. And things, there's tension, there's bickering, and there's strife. Oh, you're clothed and in your right mind right now and very dignified, and you've got all your social graces on. But when you're at home, it's another ball game. And there is bickering, there's backbiting, and all of that that goes in a home where there is not love ruling the roost. When love rules the roost, there is giving, 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 getting. But we tend to think in terms of getting. What's in it for me? Or it's her fault, or it's their fault. Or if this didn't happen, I wouldn't have done this. If it weren't for these circumstances, then I would be. We're always wanting to blame circumstances or someone else. And we're thinking that what am I getting out of this? What's in it for me? When love is giving, giving, and the ultimate is therefore self-sacrifice. Romans 5:8. Need I quote this one? I will. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died. We didn't deserve his love. So God's ultimate demonstration is in giving himself in terms of his Son, Jesus Christ. The work of the second person of the Godhead is the ultimate demonstration of the love of God. You cannot talk about God's love apart from the cross. Otherwise, it's just it tends to be idle talk, sentimentalism, a sort of a blasé attitude towards values, and it's just sentimentality at best. Thirdly, God's love is demonstrated in suffering with and for the objects of his love. Have you thought of it in this way? This verse is, to me, it's rather startling. We don't usually think along this line. Let me repeat that. In suffering, God's love is demonstrated in suffering with and for the objects of his love. God can have genuine empathy. He can truly identify and understand our problems. One, because he is deity and he has omniscience. Two, because Jesus Christ has participated in human experience. Here's the point, that God demonstrates his love in being touched, genuinely moved with our problems and our concerns. Isaiah 63:9. And here is a description of the way God identified with Israel's agony. So Isaiah 63:9. In all their, that is Israel's, in all their affliction, he, God, was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. With all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now this is no sinful response. But there is genuine sympathy and understanding of the tragedy and the problem. As their experience in the wilderness, even in his discipline, it touched him and he was sensitive to. God is not some detached being who is so totally other that he is aloof from us. And you know, that's why we need this excellency of God before us. That's why it's absolutely essential to have the love of God in the total picture. Otherwise, it's possible to view God as sovereign, as infinite, as immutable, as omniscient, as omnipotent, as omnipresent. It's possible to view him as all of this, and he be even, well, I could add the others, some of the others too, holiness, righteous, and justice. It's possible for us to have a God who is like that, but to be detached, aloof, not wanting to give. This is why we need love. Because love, you see, is the desire of God to give himself, to give his holiness. Love becomes the tracks, if you will, upon which holiness will travel and come to us. He wants to give himself what he has. So therefore, in suffering, he genuinely empathizes. He suffers with and for the objects of his love. I hope you remember that the next time you go through some personal crisis and you're concerned. And you're tempted to say, oh, nobody loves me. And you want to get into one of your drunks of self-pity. Feel sorry for yourself and look, go around handing out crying towels and want others to cry with you and feel sorry for you. My friend, you may think that others don't genuinely sympathize and understand, and that may be true. Husbands and wives, your love can go a long ways together, but it may come to the point where sympathy for that other one will stop, and you may be hurting awfully, and yet there is your other half looking at you, and you say, why are they so detached? Why are they standing away from me? And I guess wives all at some time or another have had that response, especially to their husband, as they stand there in tears, and he's standing there like the Rock of Gibraltar. And he is so seemingly detached from what they are feeling and going through. Well, I don't care what you experience, is that God always empathizes and understands thoroughly. And that is why then I can completely lay out everything in his hands. There's a fourth way in which God's love is demonstrated in disciplining his children. In disciplining his children. Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Now this very verse is quoted in Hebrews 12 of our own discipline, Hebrews 12 verses 5 through 8. You see, because love desires only the best for its objects, God is the best. He desires the best for his creatures. Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. So love is demonstrated in disciplining his children. Now, need I go very far afield in the realm of the Christian home to show you that, therefore, love is not incompatible with discipline and with sternness and rebuke? Is that the Lord has to take us out, in my case, they say behind the woodshed, in my case it's behind a garage, that when I was taken out behind the garage, I was not always so sure that this was an expression of love. Well, we can be absolutely sure of the fact that our being taken out behind the garage by God, when God brings discipline into our own life, that is always an expression of his love. He never does anything with us, for us, to us, that is not love. Can you count on that? You'd better. Because sometimes, if you start wavering, you're going to question that. Some tragedy is going to come into your life. It may be some member of your family is going to become an invalid or a semi-invalid. You're going to find that you have terminal illness of some sort. Someone in the prime of life is going to be snatched away. And one of the first questions that you're going to raise is why? And you can begin to answer that question correctly by understanding that it's not necessarily discipline. Don't get me wrong. Some think that everything that happens is because God's catching them for something some sin 10 years ago. Not saying that. But I think we ought to always understand that God's dealings with us at all times and in every way are qualified by our love. Always. Always. And that gives a great deal of assurance in life. We couldn't say that about our own parents always. We thought so at times, but could you always be sure that everything your parents did, said, provided for, that it was always out of love? Well, obviously it was not. We who've become parents now realize that we have to say that there are defects in the expression of our love. And sometimes we do things... We ask our children to do things, or we do things that are not out of love, but out of selfishness, out of frustration, out of anger. All of God's dealings with us are out of love. He never wavers. There is a fifth way in which God's love is demonstrated, and that is in hating all that is evil. In hating all that is evil. Now, how incompatible this is with some modern definitions of love, isn't it? Love is, as it were, made out to be some sort of a tolerance of evil. And that, some glibly go around and quote, judge not that you be not judged, and what right do you have to say this is wrong? I get so sick of hearing that I could gag sometimes of people who have a complete misunderstanding of Scripture. They happen to hear a preacher sometime, or they happen to read a Sunday school quarterly, or they just dropped into Sunday school on an occasion. And then they want to become themselves the the great theologians who have the answers, and they want to put out some kind of a false teaching that love is a sentimental tolerance of all evil and wrong. God loves and he hates evil. He has to if he's going to love. Love, you see, has rules. Now, those rules aren't outside of God. They're in himself. They're in himself. It's the rule of holiness. But love is demonstrated in hating all that's evil. Psalm 45:7. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Psalm 11:7. The Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. In Psalm 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. So you see, his love is discriminating. Right, love is discriminating. Love is not a tolerance of wrong. And it does not overlook wrong. Parents, love is not an overlooking of the wrong in your children and letting them get away with all sorts of things. That is a lack of love. I know some parents whose little child of age of 3 or 4, it's no one here, so sit easy, that their child is at that stage where he's saying what they think. Well, a lot of the things are cute. But some of the things are not so cute. But they are taking them all as cute, like, I'm going to kill you, or I'm going to do this and that to you. And he says it in a very cute 3 or 4-year-oldish way, and everybody just chuckles. Oh, look at the little thing, you know. And he's saying things, though, that he has gotten to the point now where he's challenging their authority, and he is saying that for which he should be corrected. Love is not a life of ice cream cones and cake. It demands that there be a balanced diet. Parents, you are not showing your love for your children by acquiescing to every whim. And I know some of you parents, you're not quite clear on what love is, and you want your children to love you so much that you just give in to their every whim. And it's not getting the car every time they want it either for the teenagers. And that it means that there are rules that love goes by. Love is discriminating. There is this that's taught in Philippians 1. That love is like a river that flows between banks. It gives it direction. Otherwise, it just sloshes over, and it's destructive. But it's discriminating. It is according to knowledge and discernment. That's true love. And God's love is true love. It's discriminating. He cannot tolerate evil. This is why he has to discipline us when we won't confess our sins. It's a response of love. Well, so much for that fivefold response or demonstration of love. Now, point 3. God's love is characterized by unselfishness, its volition, and its eternity. Or, if you want it this way, God's love is characterized by the fact that it is unselfish, that it is voluntary, and that it is everlasting. So we've got 3 characteristics of love. Let me give you them to you in that order. 1, it is unselfish. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. God's love is not because we're something special. It's discriminating, true. But it is not a respecter of persons. And that God does not demonstrate his love toward those who've done things to deserve his love. So it's purely on a non-meritorious basis. It's unselfish. And his choice of Israel was not because who Israel was, but it was because of who God was. It issues in himself. And look, that's exactly what we ought to be understanding about love when we're demanded, told to love, that it's not selfish. It's unselfish. I'm not thinking in terms of how it's going to benefit me, but I'm thinking in terms of what it's going to do for you. Husbands, wives, can we get this through to ourselves? That if you will understand that loving is seeking to do what's beneficial for the other, you'll pass one another then in loving. And you'll be doing that. We'll be looking out for the other's needs. But we're that we're going to be inconvenienced. That we lose sight of the fact that really biblical love is fulfilling in the ultimate sense. God's love is unselfish. Thirdly, in this same characteristic of love, it is voluntary. It is completely voluntary. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, the compulsion for God to love was not outside himself. He didn't have to love us because we loved him first. That true love is that which is not under compulsion. Now, we're commanded to love. But you know what? Why we're able to love? We're given the capacity to love because God loved us first. Hosea 14:4. My, that book of Hosea, that is the Old Testament book on love. I'll have to say something about it a little later on. But Hosea 14:4, I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely. And that book of Hosea is a marvelous book on love that just keeps on going on even though it's rejected. Well, thirdly, it's everlasting. It means it never quits. Just won't quit. God's love will never quit. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. 1 Corinthians 13:8, in that wonderful description of love, love never fails. Why? Because divine love never fails. And then Hosea 11:9 is a description of why that love will never give up, even in the face of its rejection. You may reject God's love in the cross, unbeliever. That doesn't mean that God does not love you. He'll have to discipline, punish you, rather, for your sin, the rejection of Christ. But his love does not cease. So it's everlasting. It never stops. You realize that God never stops loving you. Never will. On your worst days. There's no license to go out and have your worst day, but they'll happen, won't they? On your worst day, God doesn't love us any less. Well, let's see, fourthly, what are the objects of his love? So much for the characteristics. Let's go now to the objects of his love. Who does God love? Four. The objects of God's love. One, he loves his son supremely. That's where we must start. The objects of his love. One, he loves his son supremely. This is the foremost object of God's love. Listen to this. John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. John 17:23. Even as you have loved me. That's the Lord's Prayer, speaking to the Father, as you have loved me. John 17:24, that he loved the Son before the creation of the world, and that God's love for his Son, Jesus Christ, is a special love which is rivaled by nothing else in his creation. He loves his Son with a love that's totally unrivaled and unparalleled. And you know what's so marvelous, therefore, about salvation is that when you are saved, you know where you are? You are right in the middle of Christ. You are in Christ. And God couldn't love you any more than he loves Christ, and he can't love Christ any more than he loves you, because you're in Christ. And God has maximum love for you. Think of it. He has maximum love for his son. And then you become identified with his son. That's maximum love. So he not only loves Christ supremely, secondly, he loves the whole human race. He loves the whole human race. Well, simply because they're his creatures. They're all in the image of God, though that image be marred, see. God loves the human race. John 3:16, quoted previously, God so loved the world. Now, he demonstrated in the cross. So God's love for the individual is because he is in his own image. And that re-image, though marred, is still a reflection of his creator. If you want a good example of how much God loves individuals, Luke 15. The three parables, the trilogy of parables, the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep. That's God's love out searching. That's God's love pursuing the sinner to try to bring them to himself. So God's love is for the whole human race. And he doesn't withdraw his love from the human race or from unbelievers when they reject his love. And he doesn't withdraw it even though their life may become, if you will, more evil in the expression of their sin nature. Thirdly, God's love for Israel. God's love for Israel, Deuteronomy 4:37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. Hosea 11:4. I led them with cords of man, with bonds of love. And then Hosea 3:1 speaks of this. His love for Israel was like a husband's love for his wife. And Hosea had a very difficult task. He had to marry, have his wife skip out on him, prostitute around, and yet Hosea took her back to himself and put her in complete restoration. Now, how about that for a demonstration of a sermon, being called to have that happen to you as a demonstration of what? It was a way of demonstrating God's love for Israel. You know what God was saying to Israel through that, through the prophet Hosea? That my love for you is like that. You can reject my love, and you can go out into apostasy, and you can go chasing after other lovers, but I'll accept you back. I'll accept you, and I won't hold it against you. Now, that's love. Now, that's not a rejection of his righteousness and justice. That must be satisfied. But his love is always there, willing to forgive. Fourthly, his love for the believer. The believer comes under a special love of God, too. Romans 1:7, where believers are called loved by God, called to be saints. Then 1 John 3:1 speaks of how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, because we're the children of God. So there is a special sense in which you as a believer are under the love of God. We have special love because we're his children by way of Christ. Now this is where we're going to have to take up some points pertaining to the cross and make some distinctions. You see, this is where liberalism goes off on the wrong path. It says that if God is loving and he loves his creatures, which he does, then all men must eventually be saved. Because how could a loving father allow any of his creatures to pass out into judgment throughout all eternity? So therefore, that concept known as universalism. And you know, universalism has really had its effect upon liberalism. And a lot of those, and I declare, I've heard some messages of late, and I don't have it documented, but it sure sounded like what the individual was saying. It sounded like universalism. It was giving false comfort to people, a minister standing before people, giving the idea that somehow all will eventually be saved. And you see, what that does is that it misunderstands what love is. It isn't that they understand love and don't understand righteousness and justice. It's that they don't understand love either. They've got a misconception of what true biblical love is. Now let's look at the cross and see why to ignore the cross is to fall under the judgment of God, and that God demonstrated his love at the cross, and then we come in for maximum love at the cross. Now here, the cross of Christ, the representation of his work for us. Now Christ did essentially three things, all under one heading. The basic heading of it all is that it is substitutionary in nature. It was a substitution, that Christ was in our place. Now that ought to be the superscription for the total work. But he did a threefold work on that cross in the following, I think in some bit of a chronological move. There was, first of all, his act of redemption. And that was the work of releasing us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. All three facets of salvation, all three phases. Redemption is the release from the bondage of sin, that we don't have to live under the shackles of our sin nature and the judgment of sin. That we're freed. We're free at last because of his redemptive work. And because he paid the price in redemption, he gave his own life on the cross, then that brought about propitiation. And propitiation is a satisfaction of the justice of God. Because you see, God is rightness. Remember last week? He's rightness. And all who do not measure up to his standard of rightness come in for his justice. And his justice is in terms of his wrath. The wrath of God was poured out on his Son at the cross. Jesus Christ not only propitiated the Father, he became the propitiation. He is the propitiation to the Father. That means, and someone has put it this way, and I think accurate, so God's not mad at us anymore. He's not mad at us. His wrath has been placed upon his Son, the object of his love. Then he has done a work of reconciliation. Now watch the sequence here, though. His redemption is the payment of the price, and in the payment of the price, he satisfied God's wrath. And in satisfying God's wrath, now watch, he freed up the love of God. You see, it's like a dam. Something is clogging up the creek, keeping the water to flow through. The water of his love to just come down in a maximum way on us. And what freed that love to just burst forth in a maximum expression? Well, it was propitiation, the work of propitiation freed that love of God to come toward us, and then that's why he can provide reconciliation. Now, all three of these are provisional. I mean, you don't get them by just being a member of the human race. You don't check in with this. You have to receive this by faith. Believe and accept this. That's the heart of salvation. So reconciliation is the peace then that you have with God. But look at this part. His love was freed by his work of propitiation. That is why God, that is why we come under the maximum love of God when we receive Christ as our Savior. And for anybody to lay claim on the love of God apart from understanding propitiation, they've missed it. They cannot lay claim to God's maximum love. So universalism falls on this. It fails to understand that God is righteousness and justice, and it fails to have a proper concept of what love is. Now, there are some implications of this before I leave it. One is that this means that all believers are loved with the exact same amount of love that God has for Christ, as stated previously. That every believer, every individual that puts their faith in Christ, that God has the exact same amount of love for you as he does for Christ. Exactly. John 17:10. Two, it means that all believers are loved with the same love. God doesn't love one believer more than he loves another. Now that may come as a shock to some, that you may have thought that you were God's special pet. We think that sometimes when we start suffering because we're wondering why we're suffering more than somebody else. And we, well, sometimes that's because of a self-righteous attitude. Oh, Lord, I've done this, I've done that. Well, I know so-and-so should get it more than I do. So all believers are loved with the exact same amount of love. We're all called beloved. Colossians 3:12, Romans 1:7. All of us are beloved. And then thirdly, and maybe the grandest of it all, that we'll never be separated from the love of God that's in Christ. Romans 8:39. For those of you who may think that you can wander away from God's love and that you can be separated from it, saved today, lost tomorrow. I think it's one of the most tragic doctrines that ever came down the pike. Romans 8:39. You can never be separated from God's love which is in Christ. And where are you? You're in Christ. Romans 8:39. All right, now let's go to a fifth principle on God's love. I said fourthly that God's love has a fourfold object. His Son, the human race, Israel, and the believer. Special expression of his love for the believer. Doesn't this say, and you can talk about this on the way home, is there any allowance therefore of love for people in a special way? You have a special love for so-and-so, you have a special love for so-and-so. Is that possible? Must you love everyone in exactly the same way? Will it not take different forms of expression and because of different relationships? I think so. Fifthly, grace and mercy come to us because of God's love. You wonder where grace and mercy come from. Well, here's the answer. Grace and mercy come from God's love. Now, grace and mercy, they're twin sisters, and they travel together all the time in the New Testament. But they're different. They look a lot alike, but they've got some different features. Let's see what grace and mercy, how they look differently. All right, here's the cross, which will love has come to us because of the rightness of God, which has been satisfied, his justice. His righteousness is met, his justice satisfied. Now, how does this come to us? Well, love comes by way of righteousness and justice, and it comes to us this way. It comes here by way of grace. See, here's what grace is. The grace of God is his love expressed toward those who don't deserve it. That's what grace is. We're getting his love, and we deserve just the opposite. We deserve his wrath. So his grace is the communication of his love for those who don't deserve it. We have no merits. We have nothing that whereby we could lay claim to that love. Not a thing. I can't say, God's a loving God. He's going to let me go on into eternity. He's not going to allow me to suffer an eternity in hell. God's a loving God. Oh, yes, he's a loving God. And God was so loving, his Son died for your sins. He substituted himself. The righteousness of God and the justice of God were satisfied in the death of Christ. And that is why love is freed up to flow out by way of grace toward those who don't deserve it. And it flows out on you because of that. But otherwise, it's sealed off. You can't have that until you are personally receptive of that love by receiving his son. Now, mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is God's love expressed to those who are in trouble. The grace emphasizes the fact that you don't deserve it. Mercy is God's attitude toward those who are in trouble, who he pities. So mercy is the communication of his love to those who are in need. And you know, there's a sense, too, in which all fall under the mercy of God. Even the unbeliever experiences the mercy of God to some extent. Luke 6, 35 and 36. The very fact that the unbeliever is allowed to live, joy and benefits in creation, he is under the mercy of God. But the unbeliever cannot be a recipient of the mercy of God apart from the grace of God, which is what? From the righteousness and justice of God. So where do we put? We put mercy in here. You say, you cannot say, oh, I believe in a merciful God. Well, when you say that, you're saying God takes pity on you because you're in trouble. But he's not going to bail you out without regard to standards and his own standard, which is holiness. And that holiness standard must be met, and it was at the cross. And then there is something else that must be said, sixthly. Sixthly, the love of God is the basis for God's patience. You want to know how long-suffering or patience comes into the picture? Well, here's how. The love of God is the basis of God's patience. He's long-suffering. This is that attitude in God which puts up with rebellious sinners. He puts up with us. He bears with us while we're continually disobedient, whether it's an unbeliever or you're a believer out of fellowship. It's that love of God expressed towards his creatures in terms of literally putting off his anger. The Hebrew word, the Old Testament word used, is quite descriptive, and it means literally, the Hebrew word that's translated slow to anger or long-suffering means long of nostrils. And the idea was is that he will be a long time in flaring out, snorting out his anger. The nostrils flaring out in terms of anger. Ever seen anybody get angered and the nostrils kind of flare out a little bit? Well, that's the picture. It's very picturesque. And he's saying that God will be slow in snorting out his anger. That's long-suffering. Exodus 34:6. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 86:15. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. 1 Peter 3:20. Who disobeyed long ago, this is in the context of describing those demons who infiltrated the human race in the days of Noah. Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. He gave the human race 120 years of good, straightforward preaching. But Noah didn't have too much success in that 120 years. He only took his family aboard. But everybody else rejected that, and God was patient for 120 years. 2 Peter 3:9, God's patient with the unbeliever and gives them ample opportunity to believe. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. God's patient. But you can't say, now the patience of God will run out. And that is the reckoning day when his wrath will be expressed toward all those who've rejected the maximum expression of his love in his son. Nahum 1:3 says it's coming. It's coming. His long-suffering has a limit. Listen, Nahum 1:3, to the nations, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So if you want to say, well, God's long-suffering, he's patient. Oh, he gives you ample opportunity to believe, and then that's it. And when an unbeliever dies without Christ, you may count it as a fact that God has given them ample opportunity, or they wouldn't have died. They've been given ample opportunity. God is patient. Now, I need to close on this note. It's absolutely essential, so let's make it seven. After all, the biblical number seven is the number of completeness. So here we are. Seventhly, the love of God is the basis for the believer's love for God and for one another. The love of God, the fact that God is love, is the basis of the believer's love for God and one another. What I'm saying is this. I can't love God first, nor can I love others in the ultimate sense unless God had initiated love in his son Christ. I am given the capacity to love when I receive Christ as my Savior. I am given a supernatural capacity to love. Now, unbelievers can love. I'm not saying they can't. And when you see two homes side by side, one's an unbelieving husband and wife, and the other are believers, and the believer's home is an embarrassment, is not saying that divine love is somehow inadequate. And it may appear that way. That's the embarrassing part, that God isn't well represented in that home. His love isn't well represented. And you may look over here at the unbeliever, and they're living in relative harmony. The husband's doing things for his wives. Some of you probably have thought that. Well, look, here's so-and-so. They don't even profess to be believers, but he takes her out to eat occasion. My husband, he's supposed to be real gung-ho on the word, but he hasn't shown any interest in me like that in a long time. And so it kind of makes you wonder, well, it's the problem is that the love of God isn't being properly represented. Human love will carry you so far. Here's the tragedy of it. Get this. The tragedy of it is that because we become recipients of divine love, we have an infinite capacity to love, a supernatural capacity, and it's a love will carry us above and beyond anything a human love could ever do. And life could be so much more wonderful and fulfilling and grand if that infinite love were allowed to break loose and run the life. That's the tragic part, because here maybe as an unbeliever is living up to all that he has under human will, with his own energy and just determination. And here's a believer who has all of these assets, supernatural love right at his fingertips, and is out wallowing in a pig pen, limiting himself by his own sin and disobedience and negative attitude toward doctrine. That's the tragedy. 1 John 4:11, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:11, 1 John 4:19, take the whole fourth chapter of John and you'll see that God's love actually demands that we love him. And that we ought to love one another if we do love God, and we can't love God unless he expresses that love, unless we've experienced that love in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the love of Christ that's expressed in your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary, the ultimate expression of your love and compassion and concern for the human race. And Lord, if there is one in this assembly who has rejected that love by rejecting your Son, may their soul be troubled. May there be anguish of heart until they come to you and receive that pardon and accept your Son, become recipients of that supernatural capacity to love. May we all, Lord, be better understand what we're responsible for and what we have as a capacity because of our union with Christ. Thank you, Father, for your love, which is matchless, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.